So, okay. Romans chapter 8. We left off at verse 25 last week, so verse 26. In the same way, and there you have to stop. Those little transition phrases we can just kind of skip over, but we can't afford to do that. When it says in the same way, we have to ask the same way of what? It means you have to look back before you can go forward. So let's look back. Let's go back to verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, Matthew 24, Yeshua spoke about end times. It says when you see wars and earthquakes, and these are kind of keywords to mean anything, man-made trauma and then natural traumas, including hurricanes, droughts, landslides, tidal waves, all that sort of thing. He's telling us something. These are birth pains. We talk about these as being natural phenomena, and on the one hand, yeah, okay, science can explain why they happen. But on the other hand, they're completely unnatural, because until sin entered the creation, such things were never a part of nature. But these things occur because the earth is groaning. It wants to give birth to a new world. The whole creation groans, and these are birth pains. This word for groan is found several times in Scripture attached to labor pains that a woman suffers before birth. So the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So we're groaning. The whole creation groans. We groan because we too are groaning because we want to experience the adoption of sons. You may say, well, aren't we already adopted? In one way, yes. And in one way, no. Yeshua has filled out the paperwork and made it all legal. But we're waiting for him to come to the orphanage to take us home. And Paul uses this word groaning in another passage over in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. And he says, for indeed in this house, in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, this body, it's interesting, the Greek word for tent is skine. That's where we get the word skin, because tents are made out of skins. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. You know, we read earlier in Romans chapter 7 that Paul refers to this body as a fatal body. King James puts body of death. And more accurately, the fatal body. This body is dying. It has a date with the funeral home. It just does. But it says here that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits. When a harvest would start to come in, when a farmer would go out in his field, he'd see the first of the barley, or the first of the wheat, or the first of the olives, the first of whatever fruit or grain. The first one his eye falls on, he designates that as first fruits, and he'll get a blade of grass or some type of plant, and he'll tie it around that to mark that as the first fruits. The first fruits was not the harvest. The first fruits is the promise of a coming harvest. And the first fruits of the great harvest of souls in this world, it's us. It's us. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit already. So even though in our bodies we groan, and our spirits, there is this promise that there's a new world coming. This mortal, fatal body is going to put on immortality. And this war between the Spirit and the flesh will be over, because we will have spiritual bodies. Won't that be wonderful? So this is why it's so important that we not walk in the flesh. The flesh is dead and dying and still under a curse. We're to walk in the Spirit, because that's new and fresh and eternal. And it's directly connected with God. It's His very spirit within us. So if you walk in the flesh, you can't please God. It tells us here earlier in chapter 8. We walk in the spirit. Then we'll be called sons of God. You understand? Don't follow a corpse. Don't follow this stuff. It's a corpse. Don't follow it. Don't let it dictate your decisions. All right? Now, is the body evil? Only if you make it master. But if you make it your servant, it is good. You understand? And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then he defines what he means by that, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. This is a very important phrase that's often glossed over. We do not really experience our salvation fully now. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a promise of new bodies, of a new world, of oneness with God, where we will see Him, He'll see us, He'll be our God, we'll be His people, He'll wipe away our tears. We have that, but our salvation is gift wrapped in something called hope, and is not unwrapped until the day Yeshua comes and says, now salvation arrived. We see that in Revelation chapter 12. Now is salvation come. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, and so on. But right now it's gift wrapped. We can see our name on the tag, and we know what's in there, but we have to wait. Okay? But there's assurance that it's good, and we wait in hope for the full revelation of all that God has done for us. Right now we have His promises. We have His Word. But we get into trouble when we try to experience now things that are meant for later. We also get in trouble trying to put off the later things that God has given us for now. We need to have wisdom to discern the difference. For in hope we have been saved. The hope that is seen is not hope. In other words, we don't see with our eyes yet all that God has for us, but we have His promise. And He's placed a spirit within us that keeps comforting us and saying, just hold in there. Be patient. Don't lose your hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now we're ready to go to verse 26. In the same way, the creation's groaning, we're groaning. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with what? Groanings. Too deep for words. Prayer is the most frustrating thing in the world to me. I've really decided prayer is the most frustrating thing in the world. Because everything turns into spaghetti when I pray. Because on the one hand, I have the commandment to pray without ceasing. But then on the other hand, I know God knows I'm going to ask for before I ask it. And there's a promise in the Word, before you ask, I will call. I will answer. Before you call, I'll answer. And so if God knows what I need, and if He knows I'm going to ask for it, and if He's going to answer before I even ask for it, why ask? And yet I want to be in His presence, but when I get there, what do I say? You know what I'm saying? Prayer is the most spiritual and unphysical thing we can do. And that's what's the problem. Because I'm very physically oriented and I'm not very spiritual. You know, I'm asked to go into an activity that's strictly spiritual and the body doesn't have much of anything to do. But praise God. In our weakness, He helps us. Because His Spirit inside is even groaning with groanings, with expressions that can't even be put into words. And I take comfort in that. Because there are times, because groaning I understand. I do a lot of groaning when I go into prayer. And there are things where I think of this fellowship, I think of families, and I think of needs. It's like, Lord, I'll even put into words. I just feel like it's like a pain right there that I feel for people. And for a fellowship, for me, for my family, for our futures, for this country. It's like, Lord, I don't even know how to express it, but God, you see the ache that's right there. And Lord, it's an ache for you to do your will. So Lord, do it. Sometimes the words come easily, but I wish they did more often. This is why a siddur, a prayer book, is helpful. Because men much wiser than us have expressed in words much better than we could things that we have in our hearts. So I find that the sitter often lends words to the things I feel. I find the Psalms, David felt everything you and I feel. And he was a gifted psalmist. He's a sweet singer of Israel. And God gave him a gift to put into words things that are almost impossible to put into words. So, and those words recorded so we can use them. We can use them like a basket to put our groanings in and to carry them before God. But prayer is something, to me, has gotten more confusing, yet something more intimate, more powerful over time. I understand it less with my mind, but I experience it more in my heart. Does that make any sense at all?
I'm so glad you said that.
Okay, good. Yes.
Well, thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
Go down together.
Oh, my. Mia, yes.
I was going to say, you mentioned something about not knowing what to say and that the Father already knows what you want, okay? I was going to say that he does know what you want before you ask. Sometimes he'll do it before you ask.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's about the relationship.
Yes.
He wants you to come to him and have that contact with him.
I'm glad to say it. You're absolutely right. One of the things that I know is true, but for life of me I can't figure out why, but I know it's true, he desires fellowship with us more than we desire it with him. But I guess as a parent, there are times I wanted fellowship with my teenager more than they wanted it with me. And I think a lot of times we're like spiritual teenagers. We're way too busy with our lives and the things our parents have given us, our Heavenly Father has given us, that we don't have time for our Heavenly Father. But as my sons have grown to maturity, they enjoy being with me. Go figure. They enjoy, you know. But there's a statement I remember now. A rabbi said, he was talking about prayer, and he said, my prayers may not change God, but my prayers change me, and that changes everything. Isn't that true? That is so true. And I find, when I pray and go before him, I'm the one who's changed. And I guess that's a great benefit of prayer. Yes, Jim.
One really doesn't have to worry about meditating and searching for the right way to pray, then. If your heart is right and you're going to the Lord in words that aren't eloquent, God's Spirit makes...
Yes.
Make it correct.
Yes.
So you don't have to worry about praying right.
You don't have to worry about praying eloquently. But if you're praying from your heart, you are praying right. I really believe that. And what, you know, remember the parable Yeshua gave of the Pharisee prayed in the corner, then there's the sinner. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Yeshua says God heard his prayer. It wasn't eloquent. It was just a call, a groaning straight out of his heart. Yeah, Robin.
Space between ourselves and other people. But when you go to prayer, you enter a realm of space and time.
Yes.
That way, and it brings it close. And it's a magical, wonderful thing. When you're praying for relationships, for people you care about, things that feel so far away and hopeless in our daily life, and you're in this prayer,
yes. Well put. It does. But it's a spiritual, intangible thing again. Well, let's move on. We have a lot of eight to go. Verse 27, for he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Now, the word Spirit, is it capitalized in your Bible? Okay, now that's something the translators had a debate. Is it referring to the Holy Spirit? You capitalize it. Is it referring to man's spirit? Then we don't. And the more I've looked into it and studied it, and other commentators agree with me, so I'm not alone, I don't think it should be capitalized. I think it's talking about your spirit, my spirit. We have a spirit. God's Holy Spirit dwells within our spirit. And I think what it's talking about here is that he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is. He knows what your deepest heart intent is, deep down in your spirit. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It only makes more sense that way. Could be wrong. You think about it. You make up your own mind. But I believe it should be a small s there. Now, everything that Paul has written in Romans up to this point is to bring us to this climax here in chapter 8, where he puts on display God's sovereignty, God's absolute total control of the world, of the universe, that God is truly God. However much you can imagine a God to be, God is that, and then way more. Because in chapter 9, he begins almost like another book. But everything from chapter 1 to chapter 8 is like a conclusion. It's this massive mountain peak here in the middle of Romans. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, if you talk to some people, certain denominations, you'd think he's just want to be the firstborn among a few brethren. But here it says many. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Go ahead and make an accusation. My lawyer is God. And my judge is God. And guess what? My judge and my lawyer are my Father. And they're my Creator. And my Savior. And my best friend, the lover of my soul. The deck is way stacked in my favor. So go ahead and make an accusation. God's for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And it's for us all, by the way. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Remember we were talking about earlier the reason people sin is because they think that God's holding out on them. They think they're going to miss something if they don't. Remember how we talked about that? That's how it started in the Garden of Eden. And every time you and I sin, unless it's just out of plain stupidity, we just really goof. When we decide to make decisions the wrong one, it's because we think if we don't do that, we're going to miss something because God's going to hold out on us. Well, we can begin to realize that God does not hold out on us, but every good and perfect gift comes from him. And if he gave us his Son, his only Son, how will he not with him also give us all things? God's not holding out. In fact, every good thing, every worthwhile thing you will get if you go to him, if you follow him, submit your life to him. You may not get it right when you want it, but you'll get it at exactly the best time. But boy, when you think he's holding out on you, you're going to miss something. So you go to sin for that thing. Boy, is that misery. Wow. That is really misery. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Messiah Yeshua is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know, we have an accuser of the brethren, right, who accuses us before the throne day and night. But sometimes the deceiver, who's also the accuser, the deceiver has deceived us to think that God's also an accuser. Isn't that right? Don't you feel sometimes accused by God? Is God the accuser of the brethren, though? No, he's our defender. Be very careful in thinking you're being accused by God. Now, his commandments can tell us what the consequences of sin will be. But the accuser is the one who goes before God wanting us condemned, wanting us punished, wanting us disconnected from his fellowship. God will discipline and correct, no question about it. But he is not our accuser. He's the lover of our souls. Don't you ever dare think of him as an accuser. We have an accuser. We don't need a second. But it tells us, I believe it's in, is it in 1 Peter where it refers to Yeshua as our paraclete? He's our defender. So we have Satan going before the Lord as our accuser. He's the prosecuting attorney. But then we have Yeshua as our paraclete, the Greek word. He is our defender.
1 John.
Okay. Well, John and Peter were good friends. John and Peter. There are those little books tucked there at the end of the book. Thank you, Andy. Appreciate it. 1 John. So, Yeshua is not our accuser. He is our defender, our paraclete, the one who intercedes for us. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, quote, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered, unquote. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, which covers it pretty much all, doesn't it, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. We could just, you know, this is like a system restore disk. That's something Phil calls certain passages of Scripture. Sometimes I think we get like a virus that wants to corrupt the data in our minds and hearts. Mm-hmm. And so we have to have Norton System Works come in with a system restore. And this is what this is. It restores, it removes the virus, the wrong thinking, and makes our vision clear as the big picture. And God is on our side. And if God is on our side, how can we lose? It's a massive passage of Scripture. And everything in Romans has led up to this. I think Paul is itching to get to this and to drive it home. And he revisits this a little later in Romans and to drive it home even further. But I know what you're all thinking. All of us, because of our little minds, we're all thinking, predestination. What are you going to say about it? Is he going to talk about predestination? I don't know, honey. He's going to talk about it. And what's he going to say? Is he a Calvinist? No, I think he's an Arminian. I mean, I know that's what's going on. Predestination and free will. I look back on my notes. It's been about 5 or 6 years since we talked about this. So we're going to go back and revisit two topics in the time we have left. One is predestination and free will. And the other is Hebraic versus Greek or Hellenistic thinking. Because to talk about one, you have to talk about the other. So let's just dive in. If you look in the Scriptures make it very clear we do have free will. Right? Otherwise, why have any commandments at all? Why have Book of Proverbs, which is to give us wisdom to make wise decisions? We can't make decisions if we don't have free will. So obviously, we do have free will. I don't think it's as free as we think it is or as we'd like it to be. Because too many times, as C.S. Lewis put, our free will is either a result of our digestion or the weather. Right? Because the weather can affect our moods. Something we ate can affect our moods. So in one way, our free wills are very easily influenced. But on the other hand, as I keep stressing, you can do whatever you want to do. God lets you. He may not be pleased with it. But if you decide right now you're going to go and live a totally pagan, corrupt lifestyle, you can do it. If you decide right now I am going to serve God fully with my life, you can do that. At least for the next 5 minutes you can do it. 5 minutes from now you need to make the decision again though. You can do whatever you want. People, when we start talking about the commandments of Torah, they'll say, do I have to do this? And I tell them, you don't have to do anything. You can do whatever you want. But you'll give an accounting in the days to come. You'll stand before the Lord, give an accounting for your life. So I advise you to make wise decisions. But you do whatever you want. So we do have free will. But then we come to passages like Romans 8 and other passages where it makes it very clear that God is sovereign. God is in control. And when all is said and done, it will all have been said and done exactly right. Nothing took him by surprise. And about how whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, people who emphasize free will are called Arminians, and people who emphasize God's sovereignty are the Calvinists. And they don't talk to each other. They just argue once in a while. They can't have conversations. They just have debates. But there's a problem. If you tend to be an Armenian, you tend to believe fully in free will, but you doubt this God's sovereignty thing, then you're in for some dangers. There are some dangers you will encounter in your life. And, you know, instead of calling this column free will overemphasis, I should call it sovereignty underemphasis. And instead of calling this column God's sovereignty overemphasis, it should be called free will underemphasis. There was a man, he's an astronomer, maybe you've read some of his books, Hugh Ross. And I read several years ago his book, Beyond the Cosmos. He's an astronomer with a heavy emphasis on physics, but he's also a believer, and I think he's a pastor of a church now. And he talks often about scripture and science, how they fit together. And well, somehow in this book, Beyond the Cosmos, he came to a section about how is it free will and God's sovereignty can both exist. And I don't remember his argument, but I do remember this and the conclusions I came to and have been the one thing I've had to hold on to that makes perfect sense to me, and that is this. You must believe in free will 100%. You must also have faith in God's sovereignty 100%. No place are you commanded to understand it. But if you fail to believe one of these 100%, there are dangers that will enter your life, and there are things that will affect your character negatively. Now, we all want explanation how the two can coexist. Forget that. Just forget that. Don't worry about that. Don't let that nag at you. Just believe them both fully. That's what you're commanded to do. And when you do, your life will go from imbalance to balance. Let's talk about what some of these problems are. I'll cover up the right-hand side. We'll just go down the left. If you have an overemphasis on free will and you doubt God's sovereignty, one of the problems you'll encounter in your life is nagging fears and doubts. Because after all, if everything's free will, then my salvation depends to a great degree on me. Fear nags. Fear that one has not done enough good things, or fear that one has done too many bad things, or both. Doubt nags. Especially doubt about whether one is really saved or will stay saved. Exhaustion. Life seems increasingly exhausting and draining rather than joyous and fulfilling because you're always in fear of making the wrong decision. Gifts of the Spirit rather than fruit of the Spirit are emphasized. Supernatural gifts of the Spirit seem more important than the fruit of the Spirit because they appear to attest more dramatically to the Spirit's indwelling presence and God's approval. Since we believe, we kind of live in this fear of not doing the right thing all the time, we're looking for approval. We're looking for God to come and validate us. So we tend to turn to spiritual gifts. Now, I'm all for spiritual gifts. I'm not against them. But much, if not most, of what I've experienced in my life and seen in churches has been the false instead of the true. It's been a fake instead of genuine. But people want so much to experience spiritual gifts because it validates their stand with God and God's indwelling that sometimes they fall for the fake. Conformity. Conformity to certain behavior patterns, non-essential scriptural interpretations, or rules of conduct and expression become important validations of salvation. Hiding struggles. We don't want anyone to see where we struggle. Weaknesses and struggles must be hidden from self and others, or attributed to Satan's attacks. Because, I mean, I've made right choices. I haven't made bad choices. So these struggles, you have to hide them or accuse the accuser. Legalism, the letter of the law. the letter of the law receives more attention than the spirit of the law. And control. Parents, teachers, and church leaders often seek control and they justify it. And fear of wrong choices leads to preference for strongly enforced prohibitions and relinquishing choice to others and trying to find some very controlling authority figure to get under. Because after all, I don't trust my ability to make wise choices, so let me get under someone else and they'll make the wise choices for me because I'm so insecure. You understand? You understand? Now, one of the things I must emphasize here, God does not want to de-emphasize free will. He never wants to de-emphasize one or the other. He wants to take the one that's weakest and strengthen that. Because when you strengthen the weak one, it brings things into balance. So these are characteristics that Dr. Hugh Ross discovered as he and a panel of people began to look at lies, interview people, and do this as neutral as they could do, neutral study of people who are in Calvinist-oriented denominations, who are very much into the free will but had problems with God's complete sovereignty. And these are characteristics that were noted by this panel. All right? So these are not my ideas. I'm just referring these to you. If you'd like a complete list of 13 items for each of these, I have some printed up here. So you look at it. If you want to disagree, you're welcome to disagree. And you may find some of these and not others true in your own experience or in your experience of seeing others who believed in free will, but they did not have room for God's sovereignty. Let me finish up the second column. I see some hands up, and then we'll take some questions, all right? In the second column, people who, everything's God. Free will doesn't really exist. I spoke at a fellowship here a few months ago, and a woman quartered me afterwards. She says, I don't believe in free will. And I said, oh, is that what you choose to believe? But she was very adamant, there's no free will. So it's like, well, God just makes robots. He doesn't have a bride, he just has a robot. It just doesn't make sense. But I also believe in God's sovereignty. We're commanded to. But people who believe in God's sovereignty, but they're weak on the free will area, here are the problems that they suffer. Ritual instead of growth. Ritual, baptism, church membership, coming forward, and a whole list of other things, becomes more important than ongoing spiritual growth. Why do we need spiritual growth? So we make wise choices, right? But if we don't have free will, spiritual growth is, take it or leave it. Outreach is downplayed. After all, God's chosen who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. So outreach doesn't really mean much. Another thing is that godly living is neglected. Because after all, if you're one of the chosen ones, well, just be good. Just be good. But there's no striving for excellence. Because after all, if free will isn't really real, then reward and punishment is something that's kind of out of our control as well. So why strive for reward? How do you lay for yourselves treasures in heaven if everything's preordained anyway? God's promises are unconditional. Some of God's promises are. Most of them are not. Most of God's promises are preceded by a condition, if. But people who are caught up in God's sovereignty but do not believe in free will, they just claim all of God's promises, but their paradigm does not allow them to see the conditions attached to them. There's a lack of teaching. Oh, all right. The lack of teaching. Again, there's not a goal. There's nothing to move toward. Everything's been chosen for you by God, so why make progress? There's a fear of being judgmental. Because after all, if you're a bad person because God ordained you to be bad, then who am I to judge you? And besides that, if I judge you for making bad decisions, I'm acknowledging there's free will, and if there's not, then I'm no position to judge or criticize or correct anybody. They're just playing out the program that God has installed on their hard drive. So there we see problems. And you know, when you look at these two lists, you see the problem of the people on the left is a problem of lack of faith. And the problem of the people on the right is a lack of obedience. And it kind of hit me. Last evening when I was looking this over, I thought, well, this is lack of faith here. This is lack of obedience here. Then it hit me. Kaboom, light bulb went off. What does Romans open with and what does it close with? What's the purpose of this book of Romans? To bring people to faith obedience. Obedience to the faith. The two things. Because we're going to come a little bit later, Romans, where Paul gives us some commandments. Do's and don'ts. Well, we don't have free will. Why is he giving us do's and don'ts? Yet if we do have free will, then why in chapter 8 does he stress God's sovereignty? There's one thing left for us to do. God is sovereign, and you have free will. And whichever one of those is weak, it must be strengthened. Most people tend towards the first column. Because in our fallen world, there's a fear that makes us want to be in control. Not everything, not only things in our lives, but we want to control things in other people's lives. And if we find someone doing something wrong, we want to take control of their life. I probably shouldn't share this. And you know, whenever I say that, I always do share it. But there were some boys in the school system that were the same ages of our two sons. And Robin and I, we would go to PTA meetings and we'd talk to teachers and so on. We wanted to be involved with our son's schooling. This is before we were really strong homeschoolers. But we didn't try to take control. We just wanted to kind of know what's going on and let the teachers know that we know what's going on. Everything was fine. But there was one woman, the woman of these other two boys, this one mother, she had to have control all the time. So when her boys were in grade school with our boys, she had to get involved. She had become president of PTA. She had to be at the school every single day, being one of the patrol people there at lunch and so on. She had to start helping and volunteering for the art classes. She was there every day at classes because she wanted to be in control and watch her boys, make sure everything is just perfect. When her boys started approaching junior high school, and moving to another building, she went to college and got herself a college degree, a teaching degree, so she could teach and be a substitute. So there she was at the junior high, substituting, always there. And when they went to high school, she was at the high school. And she's a little short, kind of rotund woman. To make up for her height, she had this like a termite hill of hair just piled way up. And she always had stuff stuck in there, pens and pencils and rulers. I always thought if she went through an X-ray machine, they'd probably find car keys and scissors and who knows what, a wrench set. But she's always looking around. Oh, here it is, and she pulled something out of her hair. She was strange, but she's filled with fear. If you met this woman, she's always in the panic, always in the panic, just always. Her face is always red and flushed, and she was just running around all the time. And then our kids graduated from high school, we never saw her again. She probably got a job as custodian at Akron U or something, Joe. You may have seen her around there. But here's a woman who, and now she was a believer. That's the strange thing. But she was definitely one of these. And this is the most common. This is the most common. Sin entered the world because of our misuse of free will. And so this side tends to be the most common. But if you emphasize God's sovereignty without this, there's a whole new set of problems we run into. We must believe both fully, completely. How do we do that? You use your free will and choose to. That's how you do it. You're not commanded to understand it. Let it remain a mystery. But hold these two things in balance. And find which one of yours, which one tends to be the weakest. Don't take the one that's strongest and try to reduce it. That doesn't work. God's not interested in reducing one of these or the other. He's interested in strengthening the one that needs strengthened to bring it up. And it will bring balance. And it will bring, the menorah will come into balance. You want to use all your strength tipping it up. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Yes, Jim.
be unfair for a believer in regards to God's will simply to have everything taken care of, or would it be too condensed and impersonal to just ask that God's will be done?
Well, we do want God's will to be done.
But would that include where God's Spirit would have to take care of what you want with groanings?
No. That's a good, very good question. But the answer is absolutely no. We pray for God's will to be done, and when he shows us his will, we choose to do it. Let's go with Messiah. I mean, we read chapter 22 of Luke this morning, which I found interesting. Because what did Yeshua pray in the garden? Father, let this cup pass from me. That's my will. But nevertheless, not mine, but your will be done. God chose for the cup not to pass. So Yeshua, who had the strongest will of any person who ever lived, he chose to follow and do God's will, but he had to exercise God's will. So we see God's sovereignty, and we see free will, and a free will that was so free and so strong that he could go to the cross and endure that pain and come out the other side flawlessly. That's a strong-willed man. Yeah, David.
The three wills before, which I think most of us are, maybe an overemphasis on the result of your choices.
Possibly.
You know, mm-hmm. You are creating your spiritual world, and you are suffering consequences of your decisions. And found that, as you know, we look at what happens. Try to follow God's will, and then everything looks like it goes crazy, and we say, oh, we really messed up. But I find when you start getting into balance and you start saying, well, God is in control of everything, it's really hard if you're a free willer to analyze when you weren't obeying God and what mistakes you made. And there's a lot of confusion when the balance is...
That's a great point. Let me give you an illustration. Because this is what I begin... See, I'm kind of weird because I tend to be more of the right-hand column. Most of you know that. That's why, because it seems to suit with my temperament. I tend to be kind of lazy, so if God's in charge of everything, that's less for me to do. Okay? I'm just making a confession here, and God has had to strengthen my will, and he has a long ways to go, and a long way I have to go. And I'm married to a free willer. So, this was a match made in heaven. No question about it. So, but let me give you an example that, because this is a question I've thought about quite a bit. This is the wonderful thing I've discovered. God puts a choice before me, and because I'm either too foolish to make a wise choice, or I'm just too fleshly to choose what I know is right, I make a wrong decision. And as a result of that, I suffer consequences. God spanks me as my Heavenly Father. But he always brings me back around when I'm faced with that choice a second time. All right? And this is the wonderful thing. I've given you this illustration before. But let's say you're going along in life and you come to a place where there's a decision to make. And there are five possibilities. Four of them are wrong, one of them is right. Well, you choose wrong choice B. So you suffer consequences, and then God brings you back around. You think, wow, that was stupid. Well, let me try wrong choice A. So you take wrong choice A, and God takes you around. And you say, oh, that wasn't it either. And you start looking at the Word, and you really start seeking the Lord, and you find choice E is the right one, and that's right. Then guess what? There's another fork in the road later, and another one, and another one, and another one. But God has limited the number of wrong choices we can make. We're free to make whichever one we want, but God's limited the number. And he's personally designed consequences to each wrong decision you can make to bring you to wisdom. It's your choice whether you respond to that wisdom or not. It's always your choice. But his classroom is always perfect, and his teaching is always perfect. It's like I told my students all those years I taught. First day, I'd say, my job is to teach. Your job is to learn. You can't do my job, and I can't do yours. So whether you do your job or not, I'm going to earn my paycheck and I'm going to teach. Whether you learn or not, it's completely up to you. All I do is I teach, I measure what you've learned, and I put on the report card. It's in your, ball's in your court. I'll help you any way you need help. I'll answer questions, spend extra time, whatever. But I cannot do your job for you. The learning part is up to you. And it's like they got it. So some put their heads down, took a nap. I never woke them up. That was their choice. I don't want to learn. Fine, just don't bother the rest of us. And others perked up and they learned. But it was their choice. Same with us. God says, I will teach. And I will organize my classroom perfectly. I'll give you the textbook. But the learning part's up to you. I'll send my spirit along to help you learn. But it's your choice. You see. So there's God's sovereignty and our free will mixed together. But we must believe in both all the way through. How can we do that? We must change the way we think. You've often heard us talk about Hebraic thought versus Greek or Hellenistic thought. Let's finally, it's been about 6 years since we've gone over this overhead, and we have a lot of new people, and the rest of us, it's a good review. I enjoyed reviewing this. Let's go quickly through what the differences are. First of all, Hellenistic thought is not a wrong way to think. Hellenistic thought is very useful if you're doing surgery or fixing the plumbing or building a bookshelf. Very useful for that, repairing a car. But when it comes to the spiritual realm, when it comes to Scripture, when it comes to knowing God, Hellenistic thought is very limited in its usefulness. And yet, here we are in the 21st century in the Western world, the result of Hellenistic education. All of our education has been according to Greek thinking, very mathematical, very scientific. We live in a very technological world where Hellenistic thought reigns. And then we try to bring that way of thinking to the Scriptures, and we run into problems all the time. This is why the Scriptures were given through the Hebrews. And in fact, in the East, where this Middle Eastern thinking, or Eastern thinking, you might call it that, it really all comes from Hebrew. This is why the great religions, only one of which is true, but the great religions all come from the East, not the West. Now, before I get myself in trouble here, I want you to understand something. I still call it Hebraic thought, not Eastern thought, because where did the elements that are true in Buddhism and the true elements in Hinduism and the true elements in these other Eastern religions come from? Now, they're false religions, but they all have elements of truth. Where did they come from? You go back to Genesis, and it tells us that after Sarah died and Isaac had become a grown man, Abraham married other wives and had other sons. It tells us that in Genesis. I think it's around, I'm going to guess around chapter 24, right around in there. Don't hold me to that. But it says that when it came time for Abraham to die, he wanted to give everything to Isaac. So it says he gave gifts to his sons and sent them to the land of the east. So these men who are sons of Abraham, but they were not to inherit with Isaac, Abraham gave them gifts and sent them to the east. This is why in Hinduism you find some elements that are almost identical. Some elements identical to Torah. In Buddhism you find some elements identical to Torah. And in all the Eastern religions you find elements are identical to Torah. But only the Torah, only the religion of the Bible is the only fully, completely true one. Because the other ones also have tremendous falsehood mixed in. Okay, so you follow what I'm saying? Here are some examples. First of all, Hebraic thought is holistic. Hellenistic thought is compartmentalistic. Hebraic thought wants to put things together. You notice in the teaching here, we'll take something from here and put them here. We put them together and all of a sudden it's like light comes. One I was just thinking of this morning, I don't know where it came from, but I started thinking, in the Tanakh, there are two talking animals. And the Torah, actually. Two talking animals. What are they? Balaam's donkey and the serpent. Now, you take the serpent, the donkey, and you take those two stories, put them side by side, guess what happens? You start seeing a big picture. You can't see the picture if you just look at one by itself. But when you put the two together, you all of a sudden get a whole new picture, bigger and different from what each individual one gives you. And you'll find so many things in Scripture, it's a matter of putting things together. This is why in Paul's writings, he'll quote a Scripture from here, and from here, and from here, and he strings them together. It's called stringing pearls. You know, when we sing the Ma Tovu upstairs, that's all Scripture. But you'll notice there are like five verses put together. It's like they take these individual pearls and they string them together to make a necklace. Stringing pearls. Hebraic thought does that all the time. Pursues the big picture. Even in the details, it sees a reflection of the big picture. Whereas Hellenistic thought is very analytical, pulls things apart. It pursues the pieces. This is why in Judaism, they stress Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Here is our Lord God, Lord is one. But in Hellenistic thought, what's God made of? How does it work? The Spirit's called God. The Son demonstrates divinity, and there's the Father. There must be three persons in this Godhead. And then we start coming up with what one rabbi's called a Greek answer to a Greek question. You see. But we want to analyze and pull apart things. One's synthetic, puts together. One's analytic, pulls apart. One sees the big picture. One seeks out all the details. Nowhere is this more reflected than in the Hebrew language and the Greek language itself. I studied both, and the best way I can describe it is the Greek language is like mathematics. The Hebrew language is like poetry. One's left brain, one's right brain. They're completely different kinds of language, the way they work. Hebraic thought uses block logic, and Hellenistic thought uses premise, argument, conclusion. By block logic, it means that it has blocks of truth that are true in and of themselves. And here's another block of truth that's true in and of itself. Yet the two blocks may seem contradictory, but big deal, doesn't bother anybody. This is one of the most important things about Hebraic thought that applies to chapter 8 of Romans. You can have two truths that seem contradictory. You can hold them in perfect balance and perfect tension and enjoy and embrace them both. Let me give you some examples of this. I mean, concerning free will and predestination, Rabbi Akiva said, everything is foreseen, yet free will is granted. Period. End of argument. I love this one. A rabbi asked his students in the yeshiva, he says, where does God exist? And of course, what's the answer? Where does God exist? Everywhere. But what does the rabbi answer? No. God exists only where man lets him in. Is that true? It's also true. How do you deal with that? I mean, if God is everywhere, then why do we tell people that God wants to come into their hearts? You see? Yet we know God's everywhere, yet at the same time we know that God comes in by invitation. How do you reconcile the two? You don't have to. They're both true. So deal with it. I love this one, too, from the Talmud. 1 hour in this world is worth more than all the world to come. And 1 hour in the world to come is worth more than all of this world. Two contradictory truths, yet both true. How are they both true? 1 hour in this world is worth more than all the world to come. It means that when you die and you stand before God, the one thing you want more than anything else is to return here, if just only for 1 hour, to do something more for Him. Because now that you see who He is, how wonderful He is, how wonderful His promises. Oh, I wish I'd done more. Let me go back for just 1 hour. And yet, 1 hour there is worth all of this world. You see? They seem contradictory. They're two blocks of truth. You put them together. So if they seem contradictory, you embrace them. Yeshua Himself says, whoever saves his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Two contradictory blocks of truth. You put together, we embrace them. You understand? This is typical Hebraic thought. This is what's so necessary to understand that we have 100% free will, yet God is totally, absolutely sovereign. So that when you exercise your free will and you goof, you realize God foresaw that goof. And He will, all things work together for good. He'll even use that. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Yet shall we sin that grace can abound? God forbid. If you have a free will, use it correctly. But when you misuse it, God still has victory and still uses it for your good and the good of others. You can't lose with that kind of God. So you can revel in that kind of God. You can revel in your free will and in the knowledge that He's sovereign. What joy there is. There's such a desire now to do His will because He is so good and so sovereign. Fear is removed from the equation. At the same time, there's complete confidence that you have a safety net. And He will correct even your wrong deeds to turn them into good results. That's amazing. I think this is one reason why God brings us the apostolic scriptures and brings us the plan of salvation between the only perfect person who ever lived, the Word made flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach, and the chief of sinners. Right? And Paul says, I came to fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Messiah. It's an incredible thing. Because one brought us salvation and the other was used to announce it. One suffered terribly in his death, but was not tortured during his life. The other one suffered all of his life, but his death was quick and clean. And yet between these two individuals, God brings us the plan of salvation. It's almost as if to say, if your life falls somewhere between these two, absolute perfection and the chief of sinners, you fall in there, you're a candidate. This plan's for you. You know? And it's amazing how God does that. Should we give you another one? In Isaiah 45, it says, God forms the light and God creates darkness. And that, the one that you've probably heard me say it before, but if you haven't, it's worth hearing. The rabbi's in his yeshiva. Two students get in an argument. I feel like I'm always sharing this one, but forgive me if I'm redundant. Two students are in an argument. So the two students say, let's go up to the rabbi, he'll resolve it. And another student or two comes up to listen. So one student presents his case, what he sees in the Bible. And the rabbi listens carefully and says, you're correct. The other student says, but rabbi, that can't be so because the Bible says this. And he goes through his whole case. The rabbi listens and says, you're correct. Well, then another student says, Rabbi, he can't be correct and him correct at the same time. And the rabbi says, you also are correct. This is Hebraic thought. The rabbi is not bothered.
Ray and I talked to an attorney yesterday, and I picked up something on an internet, and I was telling this the attorney story, of course, where there was a defendant defending someone who's absolutely positively guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no body. Mm. So in the closing argument, he points to the back door and tells everybody to look at the back door because the person supposedly that this guy killed is walking through the door in a minute and sits down. And the minute goes by, the door doesn't open.
Yeah.
Another 5 seconds, 10 seconds, the door doesn't open. 15 seconds or so, he stands up and he says, reasonable doubt. That's all we have to have is reasonable doubt. And 5 minutes later, the jury goes back 5 minutes later and comes back guilty.
Yeah.
And he says, you all turned and looked. How can he be guilty? And the jury says, yes, we saw all that. But we also saw that he never turned and looked at the door.
Very good. That's brilliant. Very good. That sounds like a good rabbinic story there.
It was.
That's great. Thanks for sharing that. Man. I'll have to use that sometime. Okay, we'll move on. Can tolerate contradiction and paradox, whereas Hellenistic thought cannot stand paradox and contradiction. One's phenomenological and one's empirical. In other words, one is mostly interested in the historical fact, what happened. The other one wants to know the causes. Whereas Hebraic thought the Bible records a miracle, it was a miracle. But Hellenistic thought we want to know how it happened. You know, we read about the parting of the Red Sea, but Hellenistic thought, well, there was this great wind. We know that certain times of the year, the Red Sea, the water level goes down, and there's a certain place where the ground's kind of high underneath, and when this wind comes by, it kind of blows things out, and the sea turned red because there was a volcano that erupted, and the ash fell in the water. And it's like, what's accomplished by this? What's accomplished by this? It happened, so it happened. That's all that matters. If you ask a Hebraic thought person, what is water? He will tell you it's a drink. You ask the Hellenistic, they'll say it's H2O, two atoms of hydrogen and an atom of oxygen mixed together. You see, one wants to break it down to its pieces parts, but the other one is telling you what the experience of water is. You see? Yeshua gives the parable about the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it falls into the ground, it grows into the greatest of all trees. The Jew hears that and accepts it for what it says. But the Greek thinker says, mustard seeds are not the smallest seeds. There are lots of seeds much smaller than a mustard seed. And they'll go through and they'll list all the seeds smaller than mustard seeds. And then they'll have to try to find some one of these little tiny, insignificant seeds that may be called mustard somewhere to get Yeshua out of a tight spot. You understand? And it's like, well, what's that all about? We understand what Yeshua was saying. We understand the principle here he's saying. You see, Hebraic thought's interested in truth. Hellenistic thought is interested in facts. It reminds me of another story. A rabbi tells some stories to his class to illustrate things. And finally, one of the students asks, Rabbi, is that story true? And the rabbi says, some of my stories happened, and some of them did not happen. But all of my stories are true. You see? In other words, facts are not facts. That's not the thing. It's the essence of truth that's being expressed. Now, there's nothing Yeshua said that was not true. But he taught in parables and pictures and experiences people could identify with. Whereas we would just rather he just lists the doctrines. You know, it gives us a book of systematic theology. That's what we want. You know, but Yeshua says, no, here are experiences. Here are actions. Here are miracles. Here is poetry. Here are all these wonderful things you can identify right with your emotions and your experience. That's Hebraic thought. That's why the rabbis always teach with stories, and Yeshua did as well. Yeah, Bill. Yes. Yeah. Right. Well, you know, I know there are programs on some of the Christian stations and so on that are about apologetics, defending the faith. And, you know, there's value in those. But I've never found a person who's ever argued into the kingdom of God. And the few that have been are just as easily argued out. Whatever's in the evidence swings the other way. And so we're to come to God because our spirits are drawn to Him, not because we believe from the neck up. So there is value in apologetics. I don't doubt that. But I think sometimes people try to put all their eggs in that basket and they miss life itself. They miss life itself. Yes, David. When it comes to scriptures, yes. When it comes to science, no.
I think you've taught us recently something that shows that it's not a clear cut here, and it is that the Gentile approach to God is more in his faith. By our standards, by our mystification, for some reason we're more given to faith. I think that's a beautiful example, and it's true of the other side too. In Hebraic, despite their ability to hold things in paradox like that, we know with what Bill you told us or we studied of the way the rabbis search out the scriptures, they've got little microscopes out,
yeah.
And they are searching letter by letter to get the truth. And so somehow God made us imbalanced.
I know it's, you're talking about the teaching where it's about faith versus works, not faith versus obedience. Where the Jews are very much into obeying the commandments, but having faith in Messiah is a problem. Gentiles come through faith in Messiah, but now they must learn obedience. But in both cases, they must learn both. They must learn both. So I just gotta say, I think it's a little bit different from what we're talking about between Hebraic and thought and Greek thought. We're talking about more of a Hebraic background compared to the Greek background in the book of Romans. That, I think that's what you're referring to. But it's not so much in a thought process itself. Because there's no question, in the book of Romans, Paul's demanding Hebraic thought from these Gentiles, these Roman believers that he's talking to. Jim, yes?
With sovereign free will in mind, when a believer blunders and asking for something or whatever circumstances, he doesn't act as God would perhaps want you to do so. But God turns around and reads in Romans 8:28, where he still turns it out
for good.
That person's best. Was that what God wanted to do?
That's another example of Hebraic thought. I understand your question. All things work together for good. My Hellenistic thinking doesn't let me believe that. But God says, well, think according to my word. Trust me and believe me. All things work together for good. To those who love God and call according to his purpose. Yeah. But you have to love him. It brings him back over to the spiritual side. But even if you love God or call according to his purpose, it often looks like things are not working out for good. Just this week we celebrated Purim. Things did not look good. Yes. All right. Yeah, we won't even go there. Oh, man. But I did learn a lot about the television viewing habits of this congregation. Well, for the sake of time, we're just going to move on. I could give more examples. One of the most important is Hebraic thought stresses corporate solidarity, whereas the Hellenistic thought emphasizes individuality. Do you ever wonder why you read through the Hebrew scriptures and you read through Paul's writings, Yeshua's writings, it talks about groups of people as if they were a single individual? In fact, God treated Israel as a single individual. Many of the Jews in Yeshua's day believed upon him as the Messiah. But there was a group of leaders who did not. So what happened? Did he divide them up and say, well, you bad guys, you're going to suffer, but all you believe me, you're going to be fine? No, the whole nation suffered. The whole nation suffered. When Moses brings the people up to the Jordan, and Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies go into the promised land, they come back. Josh and Caleb have a favorable report. The other 10 give a negative report. Well, God didn't say, okay, Josh and Caleb, you can go on in and your families, but the rest of you have to stay. You know, he didn't do that. They all went as a group. They all suffered or all blessed as a group. The community of Messiah, made up of individuals, but we are a body. We are the body of Messiah. We are one single bride. And Jacob was a man. And yet all his descendants are referred to as Jacob. His name was changed to Israel, yet all of his children who believe in Messiah and those who graft in are called Israel, as if we're an individual. It's a very important principle we have to grasp because it's a very Hebraic principle and it's one found all through Scripture. We like to be dealt with individually, me, by myself, and God. But God does not permit that alone. Yes, individually, we are responsible for ourselves. We are responsible because we are the only person we can change. The only person I can change is me. I may influence others, but I can only change me. So I'm responsible for me and those things and those people God has put under my realm of influence and authority. But I cannot change any of them. All right? But, on the other hand, we are one. Read Yeshua's prayer in John 17. Read his prayer in John 17, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying for his followers. And notice how many times oneness is mentioned. Unity, oneness. Make them one as you and I are one. That's what he prayed for. And again, Hebraic thought stresses truth. Hellenistic thought is mostly interested in facts. Truth is a spiritual thing. Facts are a physical thing. Now remember, it's not that one of these is good and one is bad. They're just different. And even here, you must exercise Hebraic thought. You must embrace Hellenistic thinking. Especially when your car breaks down or when you have to balance your checkbook. Hellenistic thinking is the only way to go. But when it comes to the scriptures, to the prayer, when it comes to interaction with people, and when it comes to understanding the scriptures, Hebraic thought is the way we have to work. Oh, mercy. That clock can't be right. Oh, my goodness. I'm sorry. It really got away from this morning. Okay. We could discuss Hebraic outlook on time.
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't really exist. But I know what we're sitting on tends to be very Hellenistic. So so we better have some relief. I'm going to close with an illustration. I have to share this with you. You're asleep in the dark at nighttime. And you hear a voice that says, choose the center one. You open your eyes. You see three candles. Which candle do you choose? It's that one right there, right? But then the voice comes back again and says, no, choose the center one. So you rub your eyes and you look more closely and you notice four other candles that you didn't see before. Now which one do you choose? Not this one, but this one. This one. You see, what happens being raised, let's say you're raised in the church, in Christianity, all you see are three candles. And I know in my Christian walk for years until I was in my early 40s, I wanted balance. I wanted the center. So I saw, on the one hand, really strange apostolic Pentecostal, you know, really weird stuff over here. And then I saw the ultra-conservative Baptist over here. And each of them say the other's going to hell. That they each talk alike and talk in southern accents. As I don't understand. And, you know, but they looked alike. But they were opposite extremes. So I wanted to pick the middle. So I picked a mildly charismatic, Bible-centered church to attend. But then the voice came years later and says, no, pick the center one. And then God revealed to me the Jewish foundations of our faith. And the center shifted from here to the center, who is Messiah, the Shamash and the Shemesh, the servant and the son. Now, I could have given this illustration just as easily to a synagogue. Here's the voice, pick the center one. So the Jews thinks, well, here's the ultra-conservative, over here is the reform. I'll take the conservative Jews in the middle. God says, no, choose the center one. And they begin to realize the apostolic scriptures. Messiah has come. They have to see, we must see the whole picture before we know where the middle is. Do you understand the picture? And so Hebraic thought allows us to see this. But there's not a contradiction between what is written by Paul and what is written in Torah. Who Yeshua is, and then what the commandments are. And when we have them together, our menorah is balanced. Right? We pick the center. That's where balance is found. You see the picture? I just wanted to share that with you. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings and goodness to us. Thank you for the patience of these dear ones. And I pray that their investment of time this morning be rewarded, because you'll take the things that are shared. And you'll take the items for each individual that's necessary for us to hear and bring them home to each heart. Accomplish in each person an individual work that will contribute to the body of Messiah. Make us the people you want us to be, Father. We ask in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.
Here it comes.